Adrian shared from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect in every way. And so a nation that wants to be blessed is a nation that follows God's law in every way. I encouraged us last week to begin and continue praying for President-elect Trump and all that's going to transition in our time. He said in his own words he intends to drain the swamp. Well, I think perhaps a better analogy might be to pump out and dismantle the cesspool, for that's what it appears to me. But this is a daunting task, in fact, an enormous task that is going to be taking place. And it begins with a careful selection of people who can help him and see that each department in the federal government under the executive branch has that done in its areas. For example, someone needs to go in and deal with that viper's den known as the IRS. That's right. All those people involved in persecuting organizations that stood on the right side of the law, the right side of the Constitution, the right side of those issues, those people need to be jettisoned from the IRS. Or how about those that were used as part of Obama's attack against all of his enemies? He used the IRS as a scourge against them. Those people need to be gotten rid of as well. Maybe that will take away half of that entire department, and I believe they should not be replaced. Then the next bold step for somebody that's the commissioner of that would be returning to a constitutional standard of taxation. By the way, our Constitution prohibits capitation taxes, taxes on the head of each individual citizen. Don't believe the lies that you're told that the 16th Amendment somehow altered that. The Supreme Court, after that amendment passed, the Supreme Court admitted that it gave no new taxing powers to the federal government. And what an amazing thing it would be to see the federal government return to constitutional taxation, which means the IRS could not tax any citizen of our country. They could tax corporations, they could tax aliens, both legal and illegal aliens, but not citizens at all. What a wonderful day April 15th would be if we were to return to that standard here in America. Well, another department that is a rat's nest that needs to be dealt with is the Department of Education. It has no constitutional authority, and therefore it should be abolished completely. I'm encouraged to hear that he has selected someone who her critics are saying of her, this is what her critics are saying, that she has been part of a concerted effort to dismantle public education in Michigan. Oh, I pray that they would dismantle public education all across the country, beginning with dismantling the Department of Education itself at the federal level. What a wonder it would be if they could break the monopoly that government-run education has held in America since the 1850s. Perhaps the secretary could wean the states from the federal teat of the Department of Education, but before bringing an end to that department, do this one thing. She could bind the states and say the states could receive no federal money unless they broke the link between property tax and public funding of education. That is, if you didn't use the government-run system, you didn't pay for the government-run system. This would break that monopoly and allow parents, as God's word instructs us, to be the ones determining how their children are going to be educated, determining where their education dollars actually go for their children. Once that monopoly is broken, the tap of the federal spigot on education must be sealed forever, and that illegal organization known as the Federal Department of Education closed forever. Well, that's not the only alphabet soup agency that needs to be dealt with. There's the EPA and the BATFE and the Department of Energy and National Labor Relations Board. And how about the Department of Homeland Security? That's unnecessary because the militia that's non-functioning in any of the 50 states today, that's the true Department of Homeland Security. That needs to be reinvigorated. And on you could go with the list. I looked at a list of just the A's, the departments that begin with A. 57 of them should be abolished because they are not constitutional. Let me just mention a few. Administration for Children and Families, Administration on Aging, Agency for Healthcare Research and Quality, American Battle Monuments Commission, Animal Control and International or arms control, excuse me, and international security, and on the list goes. Let me just mention the last one, arthritis and muscular skeletal interagency coordinating committee. All of those A's need to be eliminated. That's just the beginning. Then you go to B's and the C's, all the way through the alphabet down to the W's. And the last one on the list that I saw that was unconstitutional was Woodrow Wilson International Center for Scholars. Not constitutional at all. This entire list needs to be abolished by an administration that would return us to what we are supposed to be doing and the limits that we have placed upon the federal government. Would to God that Washington, D.C. would obey Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where God's word says, "Let him that stole steal no longer." You might wonder, why are you talking about stealing? Well, the Constitution that we the people created the federal government, we gave them limits and we said they could spend money on these few specific things, which means every time they tax for things that are not permitted to tax for, and every time they spend for things they are not permitted to spend for, they are stealing. They are stealing from we the people. It is actual theft. And so, would to God that they would steal no longer repent of the theft that they have engaged in. Now, what would it take for what I've just sketched out here briefly to happen? What would it take for that to happen in America? I believe it would take a dramatic and radical change in the hearts of Americans. Indeed, a repentance on the part of Americans, a return to our founders' understanding of this. First of all, there is a creator God, the God of the Bible alone. There is no other Allah or any other being that is the creator. There is one creator God, the God of the Bible. Secondly, that our rights come from God alone, not from any other being, not from certainly any human institution. Thirdly, that the sole purpose of human civil government is to protect and defend those God-given rights. If that repentance were to happen in the hearts of the people in America, then we could see the dramatic change that needs to happen in Washington, D.C. And so repentance begins in our own hearts. Reminds me of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17. He uses an illustration of what takes place when a person comes to true faith in Christ. Matthew 9 and verse 17, he said, "Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, old wineskins, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." New wine demands new wineskins. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 35 as we continue in our study on the mountain with God. Because this morning we're going to look at one of these issues where the new wineskin principle is designed to take place. And if we don't understand the new wineskin principle, we might make a mistake, a misjudgment in applying what the Word of God says in Exodus chapter 35. There are many Christians who, I believe, misunderstand the issue we're going to discuss this morning because they do not understand that new wineskin principle that Jesus taught. Look at Exodus 35 and verse 1. "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them." Now notice, this is the second time we know that Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He went up Mount Sinai the first time, 40 days, 40 nights. Lord gave him the Ten Commandments. He came down to a disaster there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then God called him to renew the covenant back up to Mount Sinai for another 40 days and another 40 nights to get a second set, because he'd broken and destroyed the first set, a second set of the tables, the two tables, the Ten Commandments. And as Moses descends Mount Sinai this second time, notice the dramatic difference in this second descent of Mount Sinai. Notice what is missing here that was present in the first descent of Mount Sinai. Look, there's no golden calf this time. There's no idolatrous worship taking place, no licentious behavior, no immoral activities taking place. Instead, look what the people of God are gathered to do. They're gathered to hear the word of God proclaimed unto them. And that's exactly what Moses does here in verse 1. Moses expounded all the law of God to all of Israel. No one in the nation was exempt. Everyone of every age, both young and old, were to gather to hear the word of God expounded by Moses. They were all present. By the way, this is a pattern that God had was establishing for his people, would not be just a one-time event that happened here at Mount Sinai, but would be an event that's repeated throughout their history. For example, we won't turn there, but in Joshua 8, once they had crossed into the promised land and began the conquest, God had them set up the 12 tribes on the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, with the peak of those mountains about 2 miles apart from each other. And on one side, the blessings of God in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 were read by half of the tribes, and that half of the tribe shouted, "Amen," to all that God commanded. The curses in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy were read, and the other six tribes pronounced amen on the curses that would come upon them as the people of God if they disobeyed God's law. And again, that wasn't a one-time event. God had designed it, not that Israel followed in obedience, but God had designed it that every 7 years, the entirety of the people of Israel would gather to hear the entire law of God read, that is Genesis through the end of the first 5 books of the Bible, and in through Deuteronomy. And in reading that, the people would respond and say, "Yes, we hear what God will do if we obey his law." And we say amen to that. And we hear what God will do to us if we disobey his law. And we say amen to that as well. The blessings and the curses. So every 7 years, this was to happen if the children of Israel obeyed God, that everyone in their lifetime would multiple times hear the entirety of God's law read. And they would, with an amen, say, "Yes, this is what we are committed to do." You see, by repeating it, the commands to the people of God would been reaffirming that covenant again and again and again. Obedience is what God desired of Israel. And is it any different for us as disciples of Jesus Christ? Turn, if you would, keep your finger there in Exodus. Turn to Matthew 28. When Jesus gave his great commission, he instructed his followers to go make disciples. And notice how he defines making a disciple, Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that is, make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So to make a disciple is not just to baptize them, to initiate the Christian life, but to teach them to obey all of the Lord's commands. You see, a disciple is one who is known because of his obedience to the commands of his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate the comments that Francis Fenelon wrote. He said, "It's not the multitude of hard duties. It's not constraint or contention that advance us in our Christian course. On the contrary, it is the yielding of our wills without restriction and without choice to tread cheerfully every day in the path in which providence leads us, to seek nothing, to be discouraged by nothing, to seek out duty in the present moment, to trust all else without reserve to the will and to the power of God." You see, the path of discipleship is one where we yield all of ourselves to the Lord and we seek to walk in obedience to his revealed will that he's given to us here in the Word of God. Consider a jet airplane that's a fighter jet, you know, highly technologically designed to accomplish a very specific task. But what good is that jet without a pilot? And what good is that jet if it does not obey the commands that its pilot gives to it? If it disobeys the commands of its pilot, it's a useless instrument. It's a useless instrument unless it's fully obedient to the pilot. And indeed, that is true for us as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not our co-pilot. He is our pilot, the one who is supposed to be steering every aspect of our life. And we're walking in obedience to his commands, his piloting of our life, then we are useful. Then he can accomplish through us what he seeks to accomplish in this world. But what would it be if the plane decided not to obey, the jet decided not to obey its pilot's commands? It would become counterproductive, actually might maybe even become dangerous on the battlefield if it did not do what its pilot commanded of him. And so it is that there are many who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that have many gifts and talents and abilities and could accomplish a great deal for the kingdom of God. But because Jesus is not being allowed as their pilot for them to walk in obedience to his ways, they become useless. And it's the humble, the man or woman who may not have a great deal of giftedness, but they are willing to be obedient and to walk in obedience. You see, obedience is that golden key for us, that the life of joy and the life of excellence and the life of usefulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is when we are obedient, just as the plane is obedient to its pilot and its commands. Now, Moses calls the people to obedience to God's law here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he calls them to obedience out of a love for God, their Redeemer, the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it's the same message for you and I, is it not? Jesus would desire us to obey him, but moreover, that we obey him out of love for him. That it's not just avoiding the penalty of not obeying him that motivates us, but it's a love for him. Now, we know young children, they're often most motivated when they're disciplined physically, and as young children, they're going to learn that that discipline was useful to them. And ultimately, though, the parent's desire is that they would obey the parent because they love the parent. That relationship is what is key. And so it is with us as Christians. When we are young in the faith, it may be that the Lord's discipline of us is what steers us in the right direction. But as we grow to maturity in Christ, his desire for us is that we would obey him because we love him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." He said, if you love me. If you don't love me, of course, you're not going to demonstrate that by obedience. But if you love me, keep my commandments. And we need to remember what just had happened a few weeks earlier, a month and a half earlier, essentially. Israel had violated all of the commandments that God had given to them there in the worship of the golden calf. And now this second giving of the commandments is a renewal of the covenant that God had made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so Moses speaks the whole word of God to them that had been given to them at the first. He repeats all of that. And in repeating that, you'll see here, turning back to Exodus 35, that he adds two new ideas to that. One is both of these ideas are based upon the commandment, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. But notice what he says in 35 and verses 2 and 3. Exodus 35, verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Wow. The death penalty was assigned for violating the Sabbath day regulations. And by the way, the Sabbath day principle of 1 day of rest out of 6 days of labor is a good rule for all of mankind, all cultures and all people of all time. Like what one pastor commented, he said that we in our day probably have more leisure time and more recreational equipment, than any other culture in history. Yet he says we're burning out like light bulbs. Lots of people are stressed out. And he says, I can't help but wonder if a major part of our problem is that we're neglecting God's ordained cycle of weekly day for rest and for worship, end quote. But it's shocking to us when we look at what God's word is saying here, that Moses is commanding the death penalty, God is assigning it, the death penalty for violating the Sabbath law. How are we to understand that today? And by the way, I don't know anyone who advocates worshiping God on the seventh day of the week, which I know some friends who are very committed to that. I don't know anyone who advocates that Sabbath keeping on the seventh day that would want to see this penalty applied to those who would violate
the Sabbath day.
Even in colonial America, where they worshiped on the Lord's Day, not the seventh day, but the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and there were very strict Lord's Day laws in place in colonial America, the death penalty was never invoked for violations of the Lord's Day laws. There was jail sentences assigned. There was time where people were put in stocks, their hands and their feet were bound. There was public humiliation, but there was never the death penalty applied for violations of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath principle as spoken of here. So we need to understand what is the big issue with why the death penalty is connected with violations of the Sabbath. If you're there in Exodus 35, turn to Exodus 31. This is back a few pages. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Here we see what the purpose of the Sabbath was in connection with the covenant that God had entered into the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 13. Exodus 31, 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Clearly, this passage tells us the Sabbath was the sign of that covenant that God entered into with his people Israel there at Mount Sinai. It was a covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. The Hebrew word for sign here is a memorial, a flag. If you think of waving a flag and a symbol that reminds you of something, a beacon or a monument. In other words, it's something physical that would serve as a perpetual reminder for the people of God regarding the covenant that they had entered into with God at Mount Sinai. So every 7 days in their cycle, on the seventh day, the day of Sabbath rest, that day had this purpose to remind them that it was the covenant that they had entered into with God that this Sabbath day was a reminder of. So every seventh day, this would come to their mind, that reminding them of all that God had done for them and delivering them from the land of bondage, all that God had done for them in the wilderness and his redemption and his deliverance of them into the promised land. Also, they would remember their responsibilities, what it was that God had called upon them to do in obedience to him to maintain that covenant that they had formed with God. And as Scripture says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, to desecrate the sign of the covenant that God had formed with his children is to desecrate the covenant itself and thus to defy God who made that covenant with the children of Israel. So to violate the covenant required the death penalty. And you know, Israel actually did enact the death penalty, at least on one recorded occasion. Turn to Numbers 15, if you would. Numbers 15 records one of such incidents where a violation of the Sabbath resulted in the death penalty. Numbers 15 and verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation, and they put him in the ward, that is in jail, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Wow, this is pretty sobering stuff. The death penalty for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, doing work on the Sabbath day in violation of God's commands. So how is it that we as followers of Jesus Christ are to understand and to apply these scriptures? How does this relate to us? We must always remember that as we study the Old Testament, the New Testament for us interprets the Old Testament. It gives us the understanding of the Old Testament, a guide to interpreting and a guide to applying the Old Testament in our lives. And here in this instance, I believe we have very clear New Testament teaching. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, where the New Testament, I believe, gives us very clear understanding of how we should understand this and how we apply this regarding these very same issues. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant, that's the covenant formed at Mount Sinai here with the people of Israel, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, that is the second covenant or the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Scripture teaches us in the New Testament that the children of Israel failed and repeatedly failed and repeatedly violated that first covenant, that old covenant that God had entered into them on Mount Sinai. The unfaithfulness of the children of Israel is the record of the rest of the Old Testament. God gave them clear instructions. They violated them again and again and again and again. The failure of that old covenant was due to the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. And they violated that covenant so thoroughly that God punished them. He brought war upon them. He brought disease. He brought destruction. He brought blasting. And ultimately, he brought their conquest. As the tribes ultimately divided into two sections, the northern section, 10 tribes, known as Israel, the southern two tribes known as Judah. Ultimately, the northern tribes were a little more wicked than the southern tribes. And so in 722 BC, God used a wicked empire, Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, to conquer and completely destroy those 10 northern tribes. Any that remained alive were dragged away as captives into the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't but a few decades later, in 587 BC, that the southern two tribes, known as Judah, they also, because of their wickedness, God sent Babylon to conquer them, to destroy them, and to drag them into captivity in Babylon, and 70 years in captivity in Babylon, until a remnant, not the entirety, but a remnant returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem under Ezra and the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. But it's interesting, the 10 tribes never returned. There was a remnant returning of the two southern tribes, but the northern tribes, Israel, they never returned. They were scattered forever in the Assyrian Empire. God punished his people and punished them severely for the violations of the covenant that God had entered into them. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, those who returned, the remnant that returned, there was a restoration of the worship of God. And yet even in that restoration, we read the record of failure upon failure after failure, all leading up to the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that Israel, the remnant, did with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They rejected his teaching. They rejected his messiahship, and ultimately they crucified him, rejecting him as their messiah. But out of their failure, and out of the failure of that first covenant, the old covenant, out of the failure of that covenant, God ordained a new covenant to be established. And instead, as it says here, of being an external law written on stony tables, it would become a law in their mind, a law in their hearts, in the new Israel. In other words, it was to be a deeply personal relationship. Notice what he says here. I will be their God. They will be my people. There was a personal covenant where the worshipers would not be distant from the God whom they had worshipped. They would each know the Lord God. They would have deep, intimate fellowship with the Lord God. That's what the new covenant was to be characterized by, even as God promised in Jeremiah the prophet. And the Apostle Paul in his own life is an illustration of this. When he talks about his purpose in life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know him, know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. God's desire for us in the new covenant is that we have a deep, intimate, personal relationship with him through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, we not only have the privilege of knowing him, but of knowing of his sufferings, of having fellowship in his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. I know it's the testimony of those who have suffered greatly for Jesus Christ, who have been persecuted, some even tortured terribly. Their testimony is in their suffering, in that persecution, they felt closer to Christ than they did at any other time in their life. That's what God desires for us, a close relationship with him. And actually, next Sunday, as we celebrate on the first of each month, the communion service, that communion service is designed to illustrate that kind of close and intimate relationship, that fellowship with our Lord that we were designed for, that God desires that we enter into with him. And so as we remember his body broken for us, we remember his blood shed for us, it is in that remembering that we draw close to him in that communion service. You know that we were made for fellowship with God? That was his purpose from the very beginning. That was what he designed Adam and Eve, and they had perfect fellowship with him before the fall. And so the restoration of that design is all of what the new covenant is about, to bring us back into that fellowship through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the establishment of the new covenant was required. If you're still there in Hebrews, glance on down to chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 talks about the establishment of the new covenant and its purpose. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the King James says, or the New Covenant, the New King James, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, First Covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So what we see here is this new covenant. This new covenant supersedes the old. The tabernacle in the old covenant is superseded by a new covenant tabernacle that we're told in Hebrews is actually in heaven, in God's holy presence. And not only that, all the sacrifices of the old covenant are superseded by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the new covenant sacrifice. You see, in every single way, Christ is superior. He is greater than the old covenant. And he has become the sole mediator, as it says right here, of the new covenant between God and man. His blood accomplished what rivers of animal blood could never accomplish. His sacrifice accomplished the perfect cleansing of conscience, which the old covenant could not do. He is the mediator of this new covenant. And if we understand what Hebrews is clearly telling us here, we might wonder what we read in Exodus 31:13, that the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath. And that's the reason why a death penalty was assigned for those that violated the Sabbath. Well, if there's a new covenant, would that mean that there's a new sign of this new covenant? And indeed, there is. Jesus mentions it. Don't turn there, but if you just want to write it down, Matthew 26, verse 20, Jesus speaks of the new covenant. Mark, the sign of the new covenant. Mark 14, 24, he speaks of it. Luke 22 and verse 20, he speaks of it. But let's look at Paul's reiteration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, where Paul recalls what Jesus told him and taught him personally about the sign of the new covenant. Look at what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance. Let me just pause there for a moment. In remembrance, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is that we would remember the terms of the new covenant, that we would remember what it cost our Lord and Savior on the cross, that we remember our relationship with Him. All of it is focused on remembering, okay? It's a memorial. It's, in a sense, a flag being waved, say, look here, remember this, okay? Do this in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, Old King James, New King James, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So note, first of all, that the Lord's Supper is a sign or the sign of the new covenant. And as often as we celebrate the Lord's Supper till he comes, we're proclaiming, we're waving the flag of that new sign, that new remembrance, that new memorial, that new sign of the new covenant. As Hebrews, as the book argues from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 13, the old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant, for it is a far better covenant than the old because it was brought into existence by the blood of Jesus Christ, our substitutionary atonement in his death on the cross. And so it is that the sign of the new covenant is not the Sabbath. The sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. And notice the parallel we're going to see in just a moment. You remember the penalty assigned to those that violated the old covenant and violated the sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath? It was a death penalty. Well, look at the next verse here, verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, guilty of profaning this sign of the new covenant, guilty of profaning communion. It goes on. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, the Old King James says, the New King James says, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, they've died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Here we see the death penalty associated with profaning the new sign of the new covenant, just as profaning the old sign of the old covenant, the Sabbath, was given by God at Exodus 35. The only difference being that in the new covenant, the executioner is not a man. The executioner is God himself. And it's interesting to see what the Lord had done there in the church at Corinth. Some were sick because of profaning the Lord's Supper. Others had actually died. God had executed them because they had profaned the Lord's table. So it is a very, very serious thing. It should cause us all, therefore, to carefully prepare our hearts before we take communion next Lord's Day, because the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant designed to remind us of our covenant with Him, just as the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. What then of the Sabbath? How should we view the Sabbath? Turn, if you would, just briefly to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2:16, Paul is dealing with the issue of legalism. people who believe they can kind of earn their salvation in some way, shape, or form. And he's dealing with that. Notice what he says in Colossians 2 and in verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. There's four things that he says that you should not let anyone judge you regarding. The old covenant, you remember, had restrictions on the diet, what you could eat in terms of shellfish and what you couldn't eat and so on. Those dietary restrictions are no longer obligatory on disciples of Jesus Christ because they were fulfilled in Christ. And then secondly, the festival calendar, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Pentecost, all of these are no longer obligatory for the believer in Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. And then on to the third, the new moon. Every new moon, which is the beginning of a month in the Hebrew calendar, as soon as the first sliver of the new moon was spotted, there was a festival that was to take place, a celebration, a worship celebration, and then every the next 30 days another one would take place. And again, these were fulfilled in Christ such that they're not obligatory on followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the last item on the list that Paul gives us of things no longer required, no longer obligatory on disciples of Jesus Christ because they were fulfilled in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. What's the last thing? The Sabbath. The Sabbath and its restrictions is no longer required. He says, let no man therefore judge you in matters of the Sabbath. Christians are not obligated to keep the seventh day of the week and the regulations thereof because that was the sign of the old covenant. We are under the new covenant, and the sign of the new covenant we are to keep. And if we do not keep it rightly, the death penalty may be applied by God even to us. Jesus is making all things new. His death, his burial, and his resurrection has brought us into the new covenant. Now, by the way, Scripture says that Christians are free if they want to follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. That's fine. Oh, you're free to celebrate Passover and Pentecost and the feast. You're free to, and you're free to celebrate the new moon festival. And you're free if you choose to worship on the seventh day. But you are not required. It is not obligatory. It is not part of the new covenant. Jesus Christ has broken that and has given to us by his grace and mercy and his death on the cross, breaking from that bondage. All the world today lies in bondage to sin. And the results of sin, we know the wages of sin is death. Many years ago, the governor of Pennsylvania told his deputy, Mr. Stewart, I want you to go to the prison and tell that man for whose execution I signed the warrant the other day that there is not a ray of hope for him. When the day and the hour comes, he must be executed. His mother has been tormenting my life, and his friends have all been running after me day and night, and they're all giving the poor fellow false hope. There's a very disagreeable thing to do, Governor, answered Mr. Stewart. Well, I want you to go and to tell him so that he can settle in his mind. The story goes when he arrived at the prison and the doors of that cell was open, the prisoner seized Mr. Stewart's hand and in joy cried, you are a good man. I know you have come with a pardon from the governor. But when Mr. Stewart told him, no, the governor sent me to say that there's not a ray of hope for you, that upon the day and the hour you must be executed. The man completely broke down and fainted away. You see, the thought that such a day he was going to be ushered into eternity and have to face his Creator, he was completely unprepared for. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, each one of us would be in that same boat, that there would be no hope, that there would be no way out. We would be lost in this world and without hope. But there is hope. Because of Jesus' death on the cross. There is hope because we are under the new covenant. The old covenant failed because people could not obey God perfectly. The new covenant came because Christ died for all of our sins. The great preacher Spurgeon made a parable a number of years ago. He said there was a tyrant who brought one of his subjects before him and he ordered him, the man was a blacksmith, he ordered the poor blacksmith to go forge a chain of such and such a length. Well, when he had finished forging the chain, the blacksmith came before the tyrant once again, and the tyrant sent him away in a huff and said, double the length of that chain. He went out and doubled the length of the chain, came back again, and the tyrant was not satisfied. He said, I want you to double it again, twice as long. And when he came back with it the final time, the tyrant ordered his servants to tie that man up hand and foot with the chain that he had forged. And Spurgeon said, that's what the devil does with men. He makes them forge their own chains, and then he binds them hand and foot with the chains and casts them into outer darkness. And Spurgeon said, my friends, just as with drunkards, just as with gamblers, just as with blasphemers, just as with ever whatever sinner, thanks be to God that I could tell you that there is a deliverer, one who can shatter those chains. The Son of God has the power to break every one of those fetters if you will only come to him. And he can forgive us all of our sins by his death on the cross if we repent of our sins and cry out to him for his mercy. Then we will enter that blessed new covenant that he has promised from God. There was a couple married about 15 years, and they began to have more and more disagreements, and disagreements that were not very productive. And they wanted to make their marriage work, and so they agreed to an idea that the wife had struck upon. For 1 month, they would each day take a box, a shoe box, and they would put a slip of paper in that box with the particular issues of that day and not discuss them until the end of the month. Each of them would have their own box, and they would know the daily frustrations that they had with each other. And the wife was very diligent in her efforts and in her approach, leaving the jelly off the top of the jar, wet towels on the bathroom floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on the list went to the end of the month. After dinner at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband opened his and reflected on the long list of things that he had done wrong during that month. And then the wife opened her box, and she began reading, and each note was exactly the same message on each slip, three simple words, I love you. See, that's what God has done for us with the cross of Jesus Christ. He's taken all of our sins, he's forgiven them, and he's given us the slip that says, I love you. That's the message that Christ has by his cross for each one of us. And if we have received him as Lord and Savior, we want to tell the world that great news. And we want to cultivate the relationship that God designed this new covenant for. And let us prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday's communion with our Lord, that we might celebrate the sign of the new covenant in the way that he has designated for us, that we might rejoice in his great salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Even things that we might puzzle over and try to figure out, when we take the totality of your word together, we find amazing truth, and we find that it all makes sense. Help us, Father, to really cultivate this new covenant relationship that you have given, that we might grow closer and closer to you each day. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.